Hello, and welcome to the Anchor Podcast, a ministry of Rock Harbor Church. We want to help guide and grow you in your walk with the Lord by providing an in-depth study of God's Word. So please grab your Bibles and let's set a course for spiritual maturity. Here's Pastor Brandon with this week's message.
I want to talk about how Palm Sunday is different than what most people think. They call it the triumphal entry. It's actually not the triumphal entry because it's actually he brings in condemnation to Israel and really this utopian fantasy that was among the inhabitants of Jerusalem and Israel, he confronts. And this utopian fantasy, I'll talk about it, was they believed in the kingdom, which is true. I mean, the Bible talks about this coming kingdom in the future. But they had ignored aspects of it and the requirements of it to think that, hey, Messiah is here, he's going to usher in the kingdom, and I can just start walking right in and experience the kingdom, and he can get rid of the Romans for me. And they totally misunderstood the whole thing. So instead of what they expected, he confronts with the truth of who he is and what he was doing this fantasy world that they had created about the kingdom. And we're not too far away from that even in our society. What happens is humans construct their ideal world and they call it, you know, their dream or their utopia. And we even have people like in communism that want to create a communist utopia or a Marxist or socialistic utopia, where they destroy capitalism, everyone gets the same pay, and you saw that even on the prophecy update, that they're experimenting now with giving people a living wage who don't work. That's crazy. Well, in the Marxist utopia, that's what they want, right? And so we have all these people today creating their own worlds, their own dream states, and honestly, the same thing that Jesus does in his day is what he's doing today. He will confront people's fantasy worlds that they want to create. Like, for instance, as an example of what I'm talking about, Hollywood, the entertainment industry has this woke fantasy, right? They're creating a woke fantasy. It's really cultural Marxism. And so their movies bomb. Right? Just totally bomb. No one goes and watches their movies. It's stupid. No plot. It's dumb. And then what they do is they put in all their social justice junk in there. They'll put a transgender. They'll put a lesbian. They'll put a gay in there. And then all of a sudden, you know, we're sitting there and they're just feeding us garbage. Well, no one goes to the shows anymore because they're terrible. But, you know, here's this article was pointing out that, hey, you know, there's three movies actually doing well. Ghostbusters, they brought in the old guys, Bill Murray and Dan Aykroyd from the old one, and they put that out there, and it's doing really good, and the movie Dune is doing really well, and Kung Fu Panda. I'm like, okay, what's the point? The point is, they're normal movies. Okay? There's no agenda. There's no social justice. They're not trying to teach kids to be gay and lesbian or transgender with some type of character. They're just normal movies that I can get popcorn and a big Diet Coke and sit there and zone out for 2 hours and not worry about life. That's what movies were supposed to be, right? And that's why they're doing so well. But Hollywood's so stupid. They go woke, they go broke, and they don't care if they lose money. But why? Because they have in their mind a utopia they think they're all trying to get us to, and no one's buying it. So they have to force it on us. Now, let's talk about this, another utopia. The globalists and the leftists and the elites are peddling a utopia, a green utopia, okay? That's going to destroy our economy, by the way. And it's destroying the farming, because they say farming is a threat to this green utopia. They say farming is hurting the environment. I mean, it's stupid. I mean, they say that our breath is hurting the environment. That's how stupid they are. And it's a hoax and it's nonsense. But they're going full-fledged into this utopian hoax. And then the idea is, well, Brandon, we'll eliminate all fossil fuels. Well, everybody will be on, solar and wind, and then we'll eat crickets, and it'll be great for the environment because farming hurts the environment, and the flatulence from cows really hurts the environment, produces greenhouse gases. So we got to get eliminate farming. Do you understand what they're doing? This is, in their mind, a utopia, but it's destroying people. Okay, you had 140,000 farms lost in the last 5 years. Okay, and at the same time, they're producing fake meat and fake food. Okay, so look at this: Jeff Bezos from Amazon. He hates farming, and now he's investing like $1 billion into fake food production, like crickets and synthetic meat and junk like that. You understand that what these guys are trying to do is that they're proposing a utopia and they're saying, look, if we can get to this utopia, then everyone will be happy. Everyone will be equal. Everyone will have a fair life. And we will finally have the dream state. And it's a joke. It is a counterfeit to the real kingdom that God brings in. It is man trying to create his own world. And then we have this, the collapse of cultural Christianity and the rise of cultural queerness. Now, again, what is part of this fantasy, that kingdom that they're creating, this utopia? The utopia is this. You can have sex with anything you want to have sex with, right? That's their utopia. And then so they're creating a utopia that there's no restrictions on sex with who, age, doesn't matter, what, whatever, man. Everything goes. So look what's happened, how successful they have been. A quarter of Gen Z identify as gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender, or gender queer. Think about this. While just a few years ago, less than 3% of the entire population identified as LGBT. In three years, they've been able to do this. Why? Because the public schools, the media, social media sell this utopia, right? And the kids buy right into this. They don't have enough awareness to realize they're being brainwashed into a fantasy world, right? They don't have any idea. And here's the thing. The upcoming generation of Americans increasingly views religious freedom as overt bigotry. That means what you believe and I believe is going to be deemed overt bigotry. That's how they view it. That's why I had to separate our media ministry out from the church, because we're going to get sued one day for bigotry. That's what's coming. But again, it's part of a fantasy world. Now look at this part of this fantasy world. Part of this utopia that man is creating is he wants to live forever. They don't want to go the way God provides to live forever. So man starts creating his own ways to live forever, like Yuval Harari and Bill Gates and all these creeps out there. And what do they propose? That through AI and through technology, we're going to be able to live forever. And obviously, AI is creating deep fakes and deceiving a lot of people, especially in the voting aspects. But it's creating this transhuman movement through AI. That here's the thing, that if you want to live forever, we'll just replace parts in you with a pig part or some type of animal, monkey, whatever, or maybe a clone of you, or we can download you to a computer, to AI, and you can live forever, theoretically, like Darth Vader, and be a cyborg and live the rest of your life as a cyborg. The transhumanist movement promises a utopia that you can live forever. You see the problem? It's promoting a kingdom that's not real. And then, of course, Elon Musk. Now, the funny thing about this guy, he's hard to figure out. Elon Musk, he's all for free speech, which is great. And what he did for Twitter was great. But then at the same time, on the other side of the coin, he wants surveillance all over the planet. So they're putting up all these satellites in the planet to turn into a surveillance planet, basically. Elon, what are you thinking? Because Elon wants to save humanity. And his world, he's creating a utopia. And the way to save humanity is have surveillance, because that'll prevent crime and all kinds of other things. No, it won't. It will not prevent crime. What it'll do is take away my freedoms. That's what it'll do, Elon. But this is what I'm talking about. And then even in the religious circles, in Christianity, people are missing information about the Bible. And because of that, they misinterpret certain things. Like, for instance, it might be that this year Israel might be able to satisfy the requirements for the red heifer. They've been raising them, and it looks like some of them don't have any spots or blemishes on them. And to have a spot and blemish, you have to have more than two white hairs or something like that. So what happens is they'll sacrifice these animals, then they burn them, and they use the ashes for what? To cleanse and consecrate the area for the temple. Okay? So here's the thing. A lot of Christians are all excited about this, and they're giving money to this project, and it's like, dude, you're not to do that. Isaiah 66 says this temple right here is not sanctioned by God. Now, it's true, Israel will put it up, but it's also true that the Antichrist will go in there and desecrate it as well. He proclaims himself to be God. So a lot of Christians are like in support of this, and it's like, no, you're missing something here. We're not support that. Even though I know it's going to happen, don't give money to that. That's feeding Israel right into the hands of the Antichrist. But anyway, what's the point? The point is, if you have in your life a concept to where if I just had this removed from my life, and if I could create the world that I want to create and live that way without any change on my part, you're crazy. Okay? That's what happens. You go crazy. And this is the mistake Israel's making right here in this passage. They are defining the kingdom in different terms, and they're defining Messiah in different terms. And because of that, they're totally off. And I'm going to explain this fantasy world that Messiah is going to confront. Now, let's first start off with this. It should not be called the triumphal entry. It should be called the presentation of the Lamb of God. That's what it should be called, because that's what's happening. It is Passover. It is not any other holiday. It is not Tabernacles. It is Passover. Now, when it says in Matthew 21, it says this: now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Beit Pagah at the Mount of Olives. Now, people say this in English, Bethpage, but that's not how you really pronounce it. It's pronounced Beit, which means house, and Pagah is unripe figs. It's the house of unripe figs. But notice the day in which this happens is the 10th of Nisan, which is significant prophetically, and it's April 2nd, AD 30, okay? So what's the big deal about the 10th of Nisan? I'll get to that. Let's explain Beit Pagah. What the rabbis knew is that Zechariah 9 had predicted that Messiah would come on a donkey, and they acknowledged what Zechariah said, but they couldn't figure out from what direction he would come from. They then concluded, the rabbis, that Messiah would come from the east, okay? And then they narrowed the focus down and said that he would come from this little town on the outskirts of Jerusalem, Beit Pagah. That's what the rabbis had said. So we start off in Matthew, and Matthew's telling you that Messiah is coming from the very town that the rabbi said he would come from when he comes into the city of Jerusalem. Now, here's the thing. He didn't have to do that, but Messiah condescends to even fit rabbinic tradition, okay? He even fits. So this is in the Mishnah, by the way. If you talk to a Jew today, say, hey, tell me where the Messiah is supposed to come from. What did the rabbi say? And if you talk to them, they have to go back to the rabbi, and the rabbi will say he comes from Beit Pagah. There you go. Well, Jesus did that. Anyway, here's what it looks like. It's Beit Pagah, our house of the unripe fruit, comes. It's about a mile there from the Mount of Olives to the Temple Mount. Now, here's the thing about this unripe fruit thing. The house of unripe fruit. It is a foreshadowing, or really, I shouldn't say a foreshadowing, but it's explaining the condition of Israel at the time. Israel is the house of unripe fruit. So that means they're not producing any fruit or figs, I should say. And so you can't pick them because they're green. There's no fruit that Israel's producing. The reason Israel is not producing any fruit is because its religious leaders have formally rejected him as the Messiah. And since they have formally rejected him, they bear no fruit. That's why the next day he curses the fig tree and say, may you never bear fruit again to that generation. Not to any other future generation, but to that generation. So the house of unripe figs is foretelling you the condition of Israel. They're not going to produce the fruit they should produce. Exodus 12 gives you what happens on the 10th month. Why is this important? Why is this not the triumphal entry, but the presentation of the Lamb? Because look what Exodus 12 says. On the 10th of this month, 10th of Nisan, every man shall take for himself a lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male the first year. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. So here's what's supposed to happen. In Passover, you get your lamb on Sunday. So today would be the day you get your lamb. And this is the 10th, if this was the 10th of Nisan. And what you would do is take that little lamb, you take it home and examine him till Wednesday. And you would examine him to make sure there's no spots or blemishes on him. And then you would sacrifice that little lamb on Passover. That would be your offering on Passover, okay? So what's Jesus doing? He is coming into Jerusalem as the Passover lamb, okay? And he will be examined for the next 4 days. So what happens? Four groups end up examining him. In Jerusalem, in the temple precincts, and they're debating, going back and forth. That's what the Gospel of John is all about. They're debating with him, trying to trip him up, see if he'll violate the Mosaic law, see if he violates the Roman law, and they're trying to trip him up, but he can't, and they can't. So at the end of it, he shuts all of their mouths. The lamb is examined. By Wednesday, the lamb is examined, and Jesus closes his public ministry at that point in time to Israel. He just closes the whole thing up. And the problem is Israel will not declare him spotless, because on Wednesday you have to declare your lamb to be spotless, that it's an offering for sacrifice. But they refuse to do it. They will not say he's clean. They tested him theologically, everything. So guess what God does? God plays a joke on them. Fine. Israel's leadership will not declare him to be clean. Guess what I'll do? I'll have a pagan Gentile declare him clean. And who did that? Pilate, right? It's Pilate. So Pilate declares Messiah, I find no fault in him, three times. Three times he says it, I find no fault in him. So the Passover lamb has now been declared clean for sacrifice. And so Pilate does that. Okay, now let's go to the donkeys. Let's understand this. Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you. That's probably Bethany, by the way. And immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. So a mama and her colt. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord has need of them, and will immediately he will send them. So we don't know what's really going on. Or maybe Messiah is using his omniscience as God, telling him where these things are at. Maybe Jesus prepared this beforehand and talked to the owner beforehand. Or maybe it's the tradition that where in the first century, you actually, if you were a dignitary or somebody and you needed to borrow an animal, you could do that and people would allow you to borrow their animals. We don't know, but it's one of those ideas. And everybody seems to comply at this point in time. So it's, again, he's showing that he is in full control of the situation. There's nothing out of control about what's going on here. Interesting enough, I'll only point some history out to you. Jesus is going to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. When the British won over the Ottoman Turks in World War I, they recaptured Jerusalem, they captured Israel. And Allenby was a believer, and he was riding his horse into Jerusalem, and he stopped, and he got off the horse. And you know why? Because he said, I won't ride my horse into the city, which my Lord rode a donkey. And he got off and actually walked into the Jaffa gate when Britain took control of it. So again, testimony to even General Allenby for being a Christian, realizing the only one that should ride anything into the city of Jerusalem is the Lord, right? And when he does come again, he will ride a horse. Anyway, Matthew goes on and says this, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet Zechariah, saying, tell the daughter of Zion. The daughter of Zion are the inhabitants of Jerusalem, which refers to the religious leaders. Behold, your king is coming to you, lowly, and sitting on a donkey, a colt, and the foal of a donkey. Now, that's interesting because they expected their king to come on a horse to vanquish them from the Romans, right? You know? So this is, again, a public presentation of the Messiah, but it's not for what they expect. Notice Zechariah the prophet. Notice that the green is what Matthew highlights, but Matthew leaves out the rest of the passage because the rest of the passage will come at a later time. Notice what he says. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. It is not a time for rejoicing. This is going to be a time for judgment, by the way. So Matthew keeps that out because the time of rejoicing will come in the future when Israel comes to faith in them. Right now, they've already rejected him, the religious leaders. So that's out. Verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. What is that referring to? That refers to when the Messiah rules and reigns, there will be no more war. They will turn their weapons into plowshares and pruning hooks. Remember that in the Isaiah passage? So Zechariah is saying it'll be a time of disarmament even for Israel. Israel will not have to defend themselves anymore. Well, that's not happening because Matthew doesn't quote that. Then he says, he shall speak peace to the nations. Oh, wait a second. That's when he brings peace to the nations, not the first coming. See, they thought because the religious leaders had excluded the suffering servant, they had excluded Isaiah 53 from the discussion, that was with the talk that was going on in the synagogues was that when Messiah comes, he will bring peace among the nations, he will get rid of Rome, and then his dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. He will be a global leader. That's what they expected. But they were wrong because they didn't understand that your king is coming to you first in salvation, lowly, and riding on a donkey. What salvation? Now, again, when you study the scriptures, you have to know what salvation you're referring to. What do you mean? Well, there's multiple deliverances in scripture. First of all, there is the deliverance or salvation for eternal life. That's true. Then there's deliverance or salvation from judgment. You could be saved from physical judgment. Then there's salvation or deliverance from personal sins or whatnot through repentance. So it depends on the context and what you're reading when it uses the word salvation. You have to know what the context is. It could be physical deliverance. It could be spiritual deliverance. Depends. But I can tell you what Israel's thinking. They are not thinking of spiritual deliverance of eternal life. They are only conceptualizing physical deliverance from the Romans because that's what they have been told, okay? So Matthew is trying to point out your king is coming to you this way, but you're expecting him to do this and you're wrong. You're out of line. You're out of order. Now I'll explain the order in just a bit, but just hang on with the thought. This is the creation of a utopia that's not true, okay? So when you look at Matthew, what does Matthew leave in? What is the messaging behind him riding on this donkey, this colt? First of all, he's the king of Israel. Everyone will acknowledge that. Even the crowds acknowledge that. He's the king of Israel. They're going to acknowledge that he's the creator and he has authority as the Messiah and he's the second Adam. How so? He controls the animal. That's how. What do you mean? Well, this is a colt. It's never been ridden. So if you got on his back, he would buck you off, wouldn't move. It'd be, you know, but what Messiah is showing is I'm not only that animal's creator, I have authority over that animal because I'm the second Adam. Remember, in the Garden of Eden, the animals were subservient to Adam and Eve. Right? They were kind to them. They were not ferocious. You could have went up to a bear and petted him, or a lion or a snake or anything like that. And those animals would have served humanity and been a companion to humanity, not an adversary to humanity. So Messiah is demonstrating, I'm not only the creator and of authority, I'm the second Adam. And notice how the animal obeys him as the animals obeyed Adam. That's what the kingdom will look like in the future. That the animals will one day be like they were in the Garden of Eden for all of us. That's what Isaiah 65 points out. Okay, but notice verse number 5. Peace will result from him spiritually first and peace among the nations second. That's what the Zechariah passage is referring to. That he first comes to establish a certain peace, not peace among the nations, but peace between humans and God. That has to be the first order of business before you can have peace among the nations. This is what confuses the Jews today. You have discussions with the Jews and you hear them and they say, well, if Jesus is the Messiah, how come he didn't bring peace among the nations? Well, the problem is you can't put the cart before the horse. How in the world are you going to get people to get along in the nations when they're not converted? They have to be changed first before you can have peace among anything. So this idea, well, we just need to get along and we need to have peace, and that's it's not based on truth. It's not based on conversion. It's not based on common belief systems of values and morals. You can't have peace with people. I'm sorry, you're crazy if you think that. You can't have peace with people who don't believe in the truth. This doesn't work. So even in that day, they were looking for a peace among the nations and really peace from the Romans. It says he's without station because he's riding on a donkey, not a horse. So it's the idea that he's not in a position of privilege or wealth. It's the humbling of the Messiah. And the humbling means that he's going to be suffering. He's going to die. And this is what we call the kenosis, where the second person of the Trinity takes on an additional nature, becomes a man, right? And then in his deity, limits his independent use of his attributes of deity to the Father's command. So he will only exercise deity and those attributes when the Father allows him. So but that's what we call the kenosis. Now, he doesn't cease being God. He just stops using it independently. And when he does do a miracle, it's not actually his deity that's doing it. It's the third person of the Trinity that's doing it, the Holy Spirit. Hence, when they reject Jesus, he calls it the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit because they're rejecting the power of the Holy Spirit going through him, you doing the miracles. That's why it's called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, he's not going to fight back. The fact that he's riding on a donkey means he will take their abuse, just like Isaiah 53 talks about. He comes to save them spiritually first, not physically. He will save them physically later. He is without spot or blemish. That will be because he's the presentation of the Lamb, and he will go through the testing in the next 4 days. And then the servanthood is the donkey is the beast of burden. If you ride a horse, it's a symbolism of war. But a donkey is a servant. So he's coming here to do a particular function, which is to serve. And then he's obedient. How so is he obedient by riding a donkey? Because the kings of Israel, and he is the kings of Israel are forbidden to have horses. They're not to multiply horses like Solomon did. That's a violation of the Mosaic command. So he doesn't ride a horse, he rides a donkey in complete compliance with Mosaic law as king. And then lastly, number 12, he establishes a new entity. I know that's a lot, but what do you mean? Establishes a new entity? There's two animals. I know the movies always portray him as on one, and I get that. He is on one, But there's two there with him. There's two donkeys, the mama and then the baby or the colt. He's not riding the mama, he's riding the colt. So what is that a picture of? You thought through that yet? Let me go back to our Genesis and what we're studying in Genesis. We're studying Jacob, right? Jacob ends up having two wives, doesn't he? Remember what I said about the two wives and who they represent? Jacob represents a typology of the Messiah. And then Leah is a typology of the church. And Rachel, who he has to wait for, is a typology for Israel. Right? So Messiah is married to two women, figuratively speaking. The church and Israel. Right? Two ladies, two vehicles, two donkeys. You catching this? Who's the mama? Because somebody birthed the little colt. Who came out of the mama? The colt. Who came out of Israel? The church. The church is the new entity. Which one is he riding? The new entity. You know why? At that time, why is he riding the new entity? Because Israel, year one and a half, is the religious leaders have already rejected him. So the kingdom has been rescinded, and it's going to be given to another nation in the future, the nation of Israel in the future, not this generation. Oh, so he's writing the new entity, because in Matthew 16, he says, I will build my church now. So he's writing the new entity, the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones of not only saved Israel, but saved Gentiles, put them in one body, a new entity that has never been written before. And now he writes the new entity that he himself is over and in control of. So it's a presentation of the Messiah saying, Israel, you already missed it on this generation. I am now writing a new vehicle, the church. And you're welcome to come inside the church, but this is the new vehicle now, until Israel gets its act straightened out in the future. Okay, all that to say, let's go back to the story and watch what's happening. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. Referring to the coats that they made kind of a saddle for him to sit on this colt. And then in verse 8, a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Now this is a first century practice. And it's them saying that we are servants at your feet. If you have to use our coats to walk on, you'll do it. If you need to walk on us, we allow ourselves to walk on you. And so it's an attitude of humility. And so it's a gesture of that. Okay, but again, what is the motive? What are they looking for? Are they looking for personal salvation, or are they looking for physical salvation? You see what I'm saying? So they have no problem calling him the King of Israel or the Messiah, and that's what he is, and he will accept their worship. But they're doing it for a different reason. Remember, everyone knows what has happened. Just a few days ago, he raised Lazarus from the dead in Bethany. You understand, Bethany's only a mile outside of Jerusalem. And there's 2 million people in Jerusalem. Everyone has heard this. It spread like wildfire. Now, the religious leaders heard it. They wanted to kill him. But everyone else is saying, this is him. This is it. He raised someone from the dead. He's the Messiah. So the crowds have no problem with it. Again, but it's their concept is wrong. So what did they do? So as he descends on Jerusalem, he's coming down from the Mount of Olives. He's on the colt with the mama on the side. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now, what is that? That is, according to rabbinic thought, the messianic greeting that Israel must say when the Messiah comes. Now, where do they get this from? Psalm 118. That's where they get it from, okay? And so what the rabbis told everybody sitting in synagogues is that when the Messiah comes, this is the greeting you shall give him. So that's what they're doing. They're giving the messianic greeting just like the rabbis told them to do. They believe he's the Messiah. True. And when he had come to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? Now, that's a rhetorical question. They're saying, who is this? Well, he's the Messiah is what they're saying. So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. So they understand him that he is the Messiah. But they notice what they say. They accurately locate him to the prophet. He is a prophet. He is in the office of a prophet. And he is the prophet that Moses predicted that would come. The big prophet that would come. And they're correctly saying, if he's the Messiah, then he's the prophet that Moses predicted. So everything's correct. And they say he's from Nazareth. Now, why do they say from Nazareth? They understand where he's coming from. But again, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. And when they say that he's the prophet from Nazareth, it is showing that that he is going to be rejected. They may not know that, but Matthew says he will be called the Nazarene. What does that mean? Well, that's a sod interpretation. A Hebrew interpretation is called a sod, which means a summation. And what Matthew is doing is taking all the prophecies about the first coming of the Messiah and saying he will be rejected. And they note that he's from Nazareth. Understand, when you said you were from Nazareth, it was like the most backwoods, hillbilly, turncoat place you could possibly come from. The Galilee was redneck city, no doubt about that. But man, coming from Nazareth, I mean, it's the worst of the worst, man. You might as well have no teeth, and your outfit is a barrel with suspenders on. That's how bad it is coming from that place, okay? Because they had believed they were turncoats. They had allowed the Roman garrison there. It was a bad, bad place. Okay. But Matthew says he would be called Nazarene, which means rejected. So even in the term, this is a prophet coming from Nazareth, he is rejected and they're not catching on why he's rejected. Okay. So John adds this. The next day, a great multitude had come to the feast. When they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went out and meet him and cried, Hosanna. Okay, which means save us, right? From Psalm 18. The messianic greeting. The rabbis all told him to do. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. They know it. He is the King of Israel. But for what? But for what? Remember what I'm telling you. What concept of the kingdom did they have? Okay? So they got Jesus right. They got the person of the Messiah right. They got it. But what in the world are they doing with palm branches, man? Let's talk about the palms. Man, if you go to Israel, especially in the Dead Sea area, Jericho area, they grow these date palms there. And if you've ever been there and you get a fresh one right that's right off the date palm, it's the best dates in the world, man. Unbelievable. And by the way, they make a syrup out of this date palm. And the last time I was in Israel, I got a bunch of date palm syrup. But and they don't use maple syrup. They use that on your pancakes, so to speak, if you have pancakes. But why is this the best dates in the world? This is trivia. This is outside of what we're talking about. But if you go on Jeopardy, you'll know how to answer this question. Okay, you ready? Why has Israel produced the best dates in the world? And the sweetest, unbelievable. It's because where they grow them at. That's Jericho, Dead Sea area. Well, Dead Sea is the lowest place on the earth. It's about 1,300 miles below sea level. Okay, what does that mean? Well, a couple times a long time ago, I was there, and I had someone that lives there was telling me that the radiation from the sun doesn't go all the way down because it's so low. So that radiation stops at a certain point, and that radiation never hits the groves of trees. Well, you know, the damaging effects of radiation, like even here in California, when we're raising, like, say, grapes or something like that, if you let the sun hit them too much without a covering, it'll damage the grapes, right? It'll damage the fruit, right? Well, same thing is true. But what happens if you could get direct sunlight without any radiation? Oh, you're going to have the best fruit in the world. Land flowing with milk and honey. The honey is referred to the dates, not syrup, it's the syrup that's made from the dates, not bee honey. It's that. So So the palm tree is a big deal, the date palms, right? And the groves. But let's talk about the palm. So I got some fake ones here. The lulav, the branch. And the palm tree, the term in Hebrew is tamar, and obviously there's people in the Bible named Tamar, right? But it's a sign of the Feast of Tabernacles. What feast are we looking at right now that Jesus is going in on the donkey? It's Passover. But this is associated to tabernacles, Sukkot, right? And it's a sign of joy, victory, the messianic kingdom, triumph, peace, finally, among the nations. It's representative of eternal life, because when you go to Revelation 4 and 5, they're waving what? Palm branches, right? So it's a picture of eternity, the messianic kingdom, the whole thing. And interesting enough, if you look at a palm branch, and I think this is why God set this up, you see a little human here. So you see the spine? That's the spine of the human, and then these little the fronds that comes out is human hands in worship. That's just the idea. And so it's a sign of people worshiping, saying, Hosanna, save us. Save us. Right? It's a picture of humans. And then, of course, in the Feast of Tabernacles, there's other things, a willow, and then they have to have some other branches. But when they do the little tabernacle that they have to create in Sukkot, they have to create a little tabernacle to remind them of living in the desert with Moses. But it also points forward, because at the Feast of Tabernacles, there's a sacrifice of 70 bulls, which represents the 70 nations. It's a kingdom aspect, right? And then during the Feast of Tabernacles, they would have the water pouring ceremony. Jesus got up in the Feast of Tabernacles and said, if anyone's thirsty, come to me. And then they have the lighting ceremony, which they'd go around the altar and wave the fronds or whatever, the palms, and say, Hosanna. As they marched around the altar, they would say, Hosanna, Hosanna. So everybody knew what this was about. It's a Feast of Tabernacles. But how are they so off? It's Passover, and you're wanting to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Something's missing. Yeah, something's missing, all right. Something's really missing. Let's talk about this. Let's talk about the conspiracy of the rulers. The scripture is going to note to you that it is the religious rulers that knew who Jesus was and conspired to kill him, okay? It's not the rest of Israel. That's what people don't want to separate. The crowds all know he is the Messiah. They believe he's the Messiah. It's the religious leaders that know who he is, and they want to hand him over to kill him, okay? That's the conspiracy of the rulers. But let me explain something that they were doing at that time that our elites are doing to us today, so you can connect dots with what's going on. Let me tell you how the conspiracy of the rulers go, and nothing's ever changed. It's this. When you're a ruler, a tyrant, authoritarian, and you want to rule the people with an iron fist, Stalin, Hitler, whatever, you have to present a utopia or a kingdom, and in that kingdom, you have to blame an external object and simplify everyone's problem to that one external object. What do you think the external object to blame was in the first century? What do you think was going on in the synagogues with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, or everyone? Well, the Sadducees were in bed with Rome, and so was Caiaphas, by the way. What do you think was told to them about the kingdom? Well, Messiah is going to come, and he's going to take care of our problem. And then we'll have peace. What was the problem? What was the external problem? Rome. Rome was the target. Hey, no doubt about it. Rome was a problem. No, I get it. But they were told, when Messiah comes, he will take away Rome, and then we can usher in the Messianic kingdom, and everybody could rejoice and be glad. Isn't that wonderful? Wait a second. That's a tactic. That's not how the kingdom is ushered in. The way the kingdom is ushered in is the subjects have to be prepared spiritually to go into that kingdom. They can't just waltz in there in the condition that they're in and walk into the kingdom. That's crazy talk. Wait a second. You catch what's going on here. It's a conspiracy of our elite today. Okay? So the elite tell you, you know what your guys' problem is? Before we get to nirvana, before we get to the utopia, we got to eliminate fossil fuels. Boy, how do we got to get rid of that fossil? So you guys got to stop driving your big SUVs, and you better get onto that electric car, because Joe Biden says by 2032, you're going to have an electric car. And then once we get all electric, we're in nirvana. Or you better stop eating meat, because, you know, we're trying to save the planet. That's nirvana. That's heaven. That's the kingdom. And so if we get everyone to stop eating meat and eating crickets, we'll reach nirvana. See, so what they do is they distract you by an external enemy, whatever that enemy is, fossil fuels, Rome, okay? And that gets the attention off of them. And they're messing things up, because what? Look, our leaders are betraying our country. Okay? Caiaphas betrayed Israel. Caiaphas was doing deals with the Romans, man. He had betrayed his own people. He was on the take. So were many of the Sadducees, man. They were all on the take there. It didn't benefit them politically to have Jesus say, "I'm the king of the Jews." Excuse me? We will lose our ties with Rome and our power and our glory, and we're not putting up with this. We will kill him over that, even though we know who he is. It's just like our elites today. Now let's bring it down to our level. Now I know what I try to point out to you is what the elites are doing, right? They'll blame, well, it's injustice, it's racism, I don't know, what is the isms out there? Give me one. I don't know. It's sexism, equality. And we could get rid of the racism, get rid of the sexual indifferences, or get rid of the genders. Then we'll have peace. We'll have nirvana. We'll have the kingdom that we're making. Okay? And you know that's crazy talk, right? But people believe that, don't they? And they follow that. Okay, now let's come to our level. Let's not make the same mistake that was going on in Israel at the time. If I come before you and I say, all of your problems, every one of them, your family problems, your financial problems, your employment problems, your, I don't know, what other problems, the health problems. You know what, guys? If we just got rid of Joe Biden, all your problems would go away. Okay? Now, if you're foolish enough to believe that, and true, just like Rome is a true problem, right? Joe Biden is a true problem, no doubt about that. But does that mean, okay, so God takes Joe Biden out, or God takes Rome away, you're still going to have the same problems that you have right now, because you still have the adult children that are out of control. You still have your parents are they're doing some knuckleheaded stuff. You got the people at your work that are goofed up. You got, you know, just go down the list. Even eliminating Joe Biden from your life doesn't change much, does it? Oh, I'm okay. Now take a step back. That's the mentality that was going on that was perpetrated by the rulers of Israel. All your problems will disappear once we deal with Rome. Well, you externalize the problem, you make it an enemy out there, and we have to attack that. We have to go after that. And boy, howdy, it stirred up the people. That's really the mentality. And they expect Jesus to do this. Today, talking to Jewish people, they said, well, if Jesus is Messiah, how come he didn't create world peace? And it's like, well, dude, you understand what needed to happen. You're putting the cart before the horse, and let's talk about this. Why couldn't he just go in and destroy Rome and vanquish them? Why couldn't he just provide physical salvation and deliverance for Israel at the time? Why couldn't he do that? Because prophetically, things have to happen in order. And there's a reason why it happens in the order. God gave Israel the spring and the fall feast for a reason. Everything will be done in order. Notice the order of spring. Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread on that Saturday, which is a high Sabbath, right? And that's when he's in the tomb, and unleavened bread means there's no sin, and therefore his body doesn't see corruption. First fruits is the resurrection on Sunday, right? And then 50 days later is Pentecost, that celebrates the giving of the law, the Torah, and then the establishment of the church, or the power of coming upon the church to empower the church. But notice what Israel's doing. They want to celebrate tabernacles on Passover. But wait a second. Tabernacle is the fall feast, and you got trumpets, atonement. Yom Kippur has to happen for Israel. They have to be saved spiritually first. And then tabernacles, the second coming, when Christ comes back to save Israel and then establish the kingdom. So he will physically save them, but what has to happen first? Yom Kippur. So even if I just take the fall feasts, Yom Kippur has to happen before tabernacles. You can't just jump into tabernacles. And obviously, you have to have Passover too. Hence, you have a spring and a fall feast representing the first and second comings of the Messiah, a two-phase coming of the Messiah. And guess where we're at right now? Where are we at? You're between Pentecost and trumpets. You're in the summer. And it seems like we're getting close to the fall feast, aren't we? Okay? With trumpets, atonement, and tabernacle. But what's the point? What's God's point? What's the point that Messiah is saying? I have to do a work in you to make you fit for the kind of kingdom I said is coming. You can't just waltz in there like you are. You have to be changed. Now watch what happens. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if they should keep silent, the stones would cry out immediately." What do you mean? Well, they're right in proclaiming him the Messiah. Absolutely. They're right in giving him the Messianic greeting. This is the Messiah. So he says, I'm not going to tell them to shut up. But what they're going to get is something different. Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. Now, here's the thing. The artists typically misunderstand this path. This is why he's riding on a donkey down the slopes of the Mount of Olives. He weeps over the city as he's on the donkey. Most artists paint this as he's sitting on the top of the Mount of Olives overlooking Jerusalem, but they don't have him on a donkey. This is happening in concert with the donkey. He realizes this is a bad time for them. Saying, if you had known, even especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. What peace? Peace among the nations? No. What peace? Their peace between a person and God. Oh. But now they are hidden from your eyes. Why? Because the religious leaders rejected me. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close in on you on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. He's saying this while he's on the donkey, telling Israel. While he's on the donkey, as they're proclaiming him, Hosanna, Hosanna, he's saying, judgment is coming to you. Not one stone will be left on another. Do you hear me, Israel? And if you go to Israel today, and you go to the western side, to the southern slopes of the Temple Mount, you will see not one stone left on another. Those stones that you see in this picture are from when the Romans cleared the temple in 70 AD and threw them off to the sides, and there they sit today as a testimony of what Messiah told them. Very different picture. What is Messiah doing? He's confronting their crazy utopia that the religious leaders made, that Judaism had created. They had stopped teaching about the suffering servant Ben Joseph, and they only focused on Ben David, the conquering king. But they forgot, and maybe it was intentional, to not teach the suffering servant Ben Joseph. because it didn't fit. Because if I have to teach Ben Joseph, the suffering, and Ben Joseph is a reference to Joseph, okay? That's Joseph suffered, right? If I teach Ben Joseph, I have to teach Israel why he suffers. Now, if I have to teach people why he suffers, then I have to point the light on them. And I really don't want to do that as a leader, because I don't want the light on them, because I'm trying to keep them deflected toward an enemy over here, and I want them distracted by this enemy, Rome or whatever. Because if I keep telling you, your problem is Joe Biden, your problem is Joe Biden, your problem is Joe Biden, what are you not doing about yourself? You're not thinking about yourself. You are not thinking of how you're contributing to your own nightmare. You're not thinking about, hey, am I causing problems too? Am I contributing to the fall? Am I doing things that need adjustment and change? You're not thinking that at all. So it's very satanic, to get you to focus on an external, oversimplified enemy so that you can forget about yourself. Now, if I forget about myself and I'm looking at this external enemy, why would I need a savior personally? Because I'm not even thinking about myself. All he needs to do is get rid of Joe Biden or Rome, and then we're golden. And I'm going to walk right into the kingdom unchanged. Bingo. But the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, no doubt about that. The children are even getting this, crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. They were indignant, obviously, and they said to him, because they wanted to kill him, right? Do you hear what these are saying? Yeah, he does, dude, and you better understand it. And Jesus said to him, yes, have you never read out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? He accepts the worship. And people say, Jesus never claimed to be God. Right there, he accepts their worship. Totally, they get it. But notice what he said. He fires back on them. This is classic. I love when Jesus does this to the religious leaders. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? Let's just stop right there. This is funny. So they're all gathered around him. Tell these kids to shut up. They're saying the messianic greeting, Hosanna. That's right. And Messiah comes back. It's brilliant. I love this. Have you never read in the scriptures? What scripture, I wonder, is he referring to when he says this? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Where did that come from? We know it comes from the scriptures. This is great. This is great. I love it. Hosanna, save us, comes from Psalm 118. Guess what other passage comes from Psalm 18? The stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Hey, dudes, read the rest of the text. You're calling me the Hosanna, save me. I am the Messiah, but I'm telling you what's happened because of you. The stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. I am the stone you rejected, you fools. Read the rest of Psalm 118, since you know the scriptures so well. And look what he says. Therefore, since you refuse to acknowledge what the scriptures say about me, that I would be rejected by you, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing fruits of it. What nation? Canada? America? Australia? No. A Jewish nation in the future. Because that generation has committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and the unpardonable sin. So when he says, it's not the church. This is where replacement theology comes in, unfortunately, and capitalizes on that. The church is not a nation. the nation is a future nation of Israel who will accept the Messiah spiritually, get saved, and then be rescued physically. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Oh, that's not the Jesus that's tiptoeing through the tulips. Whoa. It will grind him to powder. Do you understand what he said? He's referring to Psalm 118, what he just said, the stone builders rejected become the chief cornerstone. There's a positive and a negative in that passage, right? What's the negative? That people will reject him. How's that in his application? Whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. If you reject me, because I am the stone, the builders rejected, but I'm also the chief cornerstone. You can have it both ways. You can have it one of the two ways, but you can't have both. If you accept me, then you will fall on me. You will be hurt, humbled, but I will be your foundation stone. And that will be your chief cornerstone of your foundation. But if you reject me like the stone the builders rejected, then I will crush you to powder. I will crush you because there's no middle ground with me. And that's what he leaves him with. He leaves him with judgment. Now, that's Sunday. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday will happen, and you'll see the fireworks going off all over the place between him and the religious leaders. It's just nuts, man, what he has to go through. And he puts them all down. He just shames them in what they're doing. They can't trip him up, and he closes it off. But what's the truth? What's going on here? Before the kingdom, the messianic reign of the Messiah is experienced, change in the individual must occur. The reality of the person must change before entering this new reality. And he told Nicodemus this. It's not something new. He couldn't figure. Nicodemus is like, what's going on here? I don't understand. And Jesus says, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't know this? Nicodemus, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You're a teacher. We can't just walk into the kingdom unsaved. I'm not building this kingdom for unsaved people. I'm building for saved people that are regenerated. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Nicodemus, you know about being born again. The Jews had 6 different ways to be born again. How do you not know this, Nicodemus? Again, I want you to think about this. A kingdom that's holy, righteous, without sin, okay, outwardly. A place where the animals respond to us like they did in the Garden of Eden. A place where there's no crime, no evil, nothing like that. How can you put sinful people in an environment like that and keep it pure? You can't. And this is the counterfeit that Satan gives to everybody, that you guys can create your own kingdom and you don't have to change. You can stay in your 52 genders and waltz right into nirvana in this communist paradise that you want. And people buy it. You mean I don't need to change and I get to go back to the Garden of Eden and experience paradise without any change? Yeah, Satan goes, yeah, that's right. And what happens? They do it and they create a dystopia, a la L.A., a la Portland, a la San Francisco. There's where you end up in your kingdom when you get to do anything you want to do. You ended up in a dystopia. Chicago, Detroit, New York, whatever. The border. Oh my goodness. So let me apply this because I'm running late bad. But let me apply this. You can't get into this kingdom. And it's coming. It's a physical kingdom. It's coming. It's 1,000 years. Right? It's coming. You can't get into it unless you're born again. You have to be saved. You have to be regenerated. Now, that probably encompasses most of us here gathered. So you have to make sure you're born again. You have to believe in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Okay. So most of us sitting here are believers. And you think, well, I'm in. And that's all I need to do. It's like, oh, no, you have no idea. You've just begun. Because what is he doing? Well, we call it sanctification, but let me give you the other term for it. Sanctification means that we're being conformed to the image of Christ. But why? But why? Because you're getting fit and ready to live in the kingdom. And so he has to prepare you right now to live in that environment. And right now, you and I, if we were prepared, he would call us home. But we're not prepared. So what he is doing in our sanctification is preparing us right now to live in that new reality. And what we have right now is inadequate. Even though I have entrance, I still cannot experience the kingdom and all I want to experience. Because my sanctification is based on how, will determine how I experience the kingdom, my role in the kingdom, my privileges in the kingdom, my status in the kingdom, my proximity to serving Messiah in the kingdom. It's all related to that. And right now, the fact that you and I are living means you're not ready. If you were ready, you would be called home. But you're not ready. So what's happening in our lives is, here's what you have to think about. All the junk that's happening to you, Joe Biden, I'll throw him in there, no doubt about that. Gavin Newsom, your mother-in-law, your wayward children, your ex-spouse, are all preparing you for the person you need to be in the kingdom. Oh, quit cursing the junk you have. Because if you do that, you're not getting the message. You're thinking like Israel. If we could only get rid of Rome, I would be happy. If I could only get rid of my spouse, I would be happy. If I could only get rid of the dog, I could be happy. Or if I could get rid of Joe Biden or Gavin Newsom, then I would have paradise on earth, Brandon. You understand? You have the same mindset of Israel. You can't look at your life like that. You have to say, what is it that I have? That's my cross. I will bear it gladly because I know it's preparing me to be a kingdom person. And remember this, the kingdom is forever. Yeah. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for what we can learn from Palm Sunday. They call it the triumphal entry, but it was the presentation of the Passover. We thank you for what Messiah did for us to prepare us spiritually for this kingdom before we can experience it physically. We pray, Father, that you would help us in our sanctification, prepared for that time, and we would respond properly. I pray, Father, if there's someone here that hasn't entered that kingdom through faith in the Messiah, they would do so today. I understand that the Messiah died on the cross for their sins, was buried, and rose on the third day to give everlasting life and kingdom entrance to anyone who will believe. We pray now in Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for joining us for another lesson. We hope that this message is a blessing for you and helps you grow towards a more mature understanding of God's Word. For more information about our ministry, we invite you to check out our website at rockharborchurch.net. Until next time, remember, keep looking up, for our redemption draws near.